Give glory to God, our light and our life. Sing unto the Lord, O my soul. Sing unto the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Sing unto the Lord, O my soul. I will sing your praises as long as I live.
The Bible study, and the Bible study is centering on the Psalms, and that's why Ray introduced us to our study today by this song, which is based on Psalm 146, because Psalms are to be sung. And I encouraged you to write Psalms if you would, and I know some have. If you want to come, want to share that with the group, please. Talk with me, we'll do it. I didn't realize that when I encouraged you to get into the Psalms that you would take books out of the library and begin to write summary statements, both heretical and non-heretical. But here we have John today, who's going to share with us a paper. Now this is the kind of thing that I would like to encourage you to do here, is you write your papers, please, and leave room in the margin for my corrections, and so forth. No, John did it properly. No, would you please, he went to the library, did some work, and he wrote up some of his findings. And I said, hey, why don't you share this with the group? And I think this will be helpful today. John, you're on deck.
Well, I'm John Vanderwoorden. I'm from Federal Way, St. Luke's Lutheran Church. I am not a Bible scholar. I am not a theological guru, so bear with me, I'm a layman. I found a book in the library of Ringgren, The Faith of the Psalmist. And I cut this down into what he's talking about, the history of the Psalms, the religion of the Psalms, the concept of God, and comparative religion. And all this goes in 4 minutes, so you know. most of the Psalms, he says, reflect the official pre-exile religion of Israel, whereas the prophetic literature follows a different course of its own, which is in many aspects a revolutionary course. Most scholars agree that the Psalms were used in public temple worship in a communal setting, so not just written for the individual. When the psalmist describes his lament, why hast thou forsaken me, or why hast thou done this to me, I feel it can easily be transferred into the plural, into why hast thou done this to us. There were also temple festivals, the Day of Yahweh. This for me was something new, I never knew this. An annual event of enthronement of Yahweh, when he makes all things new again, repeating his original triumph over the primeval chaos in the creation of the world. You would find that in the Psalms 8, 24, 29, 46, etc. Yahweh then also triumphs over the secular kings of nations, who seem to be regarded as allies of the primeval chaos. Now, whenever you disagree with Washington, D.C., maybe that is a way to look at the government. Anyway, the Lord is king and should be rendered, what he says, as the Lord has become king. The festival is symbolic, in the same manner as we proclaim at Easter that Christ is risen indeed, whereas we know that the event took place long ago. However, the cultic use of psalms should not be emphasized over the piety which is expressed in them. Rather, the piety is nourished by the cultic use. The piety is not always expressed in giving offerings, in doing sacrifice, what I do. But the psalmist also stresses, do not sacrifice, but do God's will, as thou hast given me an open ear. You find in Psalm 40. The religion of psalms is God-centered. It is not God, not man. It is God, not man, who is in focus. So you find the praises, the thanksgiving, etc. The emphasis is not on the deliverance of suffering as such, but in most cases the glory of God is stressed, Psalm 50, even if it is the wrath of God. In spite of all suffering, the psalmist feels bound to God. He holds fast to God. Only fools say there is no God. Only the wicked ask, is there any knowledge in the Most High? This is Psalm 73. Even when the psalmist feels abandoned, he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? He cannot escape God. Another example in Psalm 73, you will see that I was a beast unto thee. I neglected thee. I did all kinds of wrong things to thee. But nevertheless, I am continually with thee. He cannot escape from God. The concept of God is, as Ringgren says, there is evidence in the Psalms of a belief in the unity of the opposites, the terrible and the good God. Or in Luther's words, we should fear and love God. Joy and anguish seem to come together. Joy because God has done something. Anguish when our mind is no longer in tune with him and we cannot feel or see anymore his protection. In comparative religion, there was apparently a rather same total culture in the Mideast at that time, and Ringgren says the psalmist seemed to have borrowed at times from the Babylonians. However, it is also clear when you see the difference between how a Babylonian psalmist and an Israelite writes up a psalm, that the Babylonian suffers misfortune without knowing why, whereas the Israelite knows his errors. He is aware of having sinned against God. He knows how to return to God through penitence and confession. And here ends the reading.
Give a hand.
John, thank you.
You're welcome.
I'm going to keep that on my files and use it.
He makes an A for the
club? Yeah, he gets an A, but imagine papers like that automatically. I won't tell you what Carol and Nancy are going to get.
Crazy Carol.
Yeah, Carol is in the same pericope study group with me and several of the other clergy in the West End there of L.A. And so we know each other well. And
Super gal. Good Bible student. She's not here now, I can say that. She's a real good Bible student. She knows her Greek, and she digs in, and she always has much to share in the group.
We depend upon her for some of that research.
Really do.
She's really, St. Andrews she's at. Sort of a rough parish, but she does well. I'd like to, this morning, we want to get into the area of new orientation, but I want to do one more in the disorientation before we get to the new. And only because I think this psalm gives an expression here of hopelessness, which may be an embarrassment, but nevertheless, I think we have to tangle with it. I think the more you get into the Psalms and we listen to John, we say, wait a minute, we don't have enough time to do all the stuff in the Psalms we wanted. You get that feeling. Because every time we open up a new one, we say, well, there's another one, you know. And next week we're going to have a similar pattern, by the way,
I'm going to go through, you know, orientation, disorientation, so forth. But you begin to realize that, hey, you can approach that from a whole, you know, from life's experiences, you get into a whole new set of psalms. And we're going to be doing that next week, getting into psalms that we haven't hit here, and also into life's experiences that we haven't touched on so far. So it just seems to be no ending to it. And that's the way, I guess, the Word of God is for us. Let's go into Psalm 88. I want to use this psalm for two reasons today. And first of all, it's definitely a psalm of disorientation. But also, I want to begin to make some comments on how we see Christ talking to us through the psalms. Now, that's a Lutherism. Okay? That's a Lutherism. Because good Brother Martin would say, these are not only prayers to God, but they're also the way Christ talks to us. And maybe we can... and you say, in this psalm? Okay, just stick with me, will you? Psalm 88. And I'd like to have someone read it. And we're going to do it... We'll read it in the following way. See if we have... I don't know if there's any particular pattern here. Let's just read it in sections. I want to read the... somebody begin, will you, with the first five verses at least. Somebody, the first five verses.
O Lord my God, I call for help one day. I cry out in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thy ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to... I am a man who has no strength, like one forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom thou dost remember no more, for they are cut off from thy hand.
Okay, would someone continue with verses 6? Now, as we read 6 and following, notice who is the one on whom the fault is firmly fixed. And I want someone to read from 6 through... 6-9. Yeah, but you have to say, here's the psalmist ends up with that way, you know. And yet you begin to see, hey, you know, sometimes life is like that. You know, it's addressing all of life, and at this point, do you ever get to a point where you suddenly see life with no hope? And again, the honesty of the psalmist is that the psalmist can say it in prayer. But I want to study this psalm to see that within this, quote, hopelessness appearance, what faith is and where God is at. And we're going to see some of that too. Because sometimes these psalms that are the darkest psalms become the psalms in which God can become the most apparent. And we'll see if that's true. First of all, we want to see this psalm is not a psalm of just mute depression. It's not, and there's no cynicism here. You know, so many times I think we get hopeless today, we get cynical, or we just get totally depressed. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a depressed phase for the psalmist here, but certainly it's a lot more than that. And we see here that there's still speech, he's still addressing God. And he's very open in his expressions. I mean, whatever he's feeling, he's saying. I think we want to observe also that when, this is Israel, at the bottom of the pit, and the pit, this place of Sheol, is this place of death, which means the place where no longer you can have communion with God. And this is unbearable for the person of Israel. But even at the bottom of the pit, Israel knows that it has to deal with God. It has to deal with Yahweh. No matter how Yahweh deals with Israel, no matter how Yahweh, at this moment, the moment of absence, the moment maybe of anger, but I think it's well for us to see that this addressing of Yahweh is belongs to the very identity of Israel being Israel in the world. Israel must deal with Yahweh in this kind of speech. And usually when Israel addresses Yahweh, I will call upon the Lord, you usually hear the response, he has answered. Psalm 107, I call upon the Lord and he's answered me. Because that's the covenant relationship. The covenant is there. I address and you answer. Yeah.
There's a give and take. Remember, God is the one who established the covenant, not Israel. It's his relationship. And so Israel always knows to address God and God answers. Here, Israel addresses God and there is no answer. But Israel, you see, must also deal with Yahweh also in the silence. Yes, in God's, I have this note here, in God's blank absence as well as in his living presence. Now notice Yahweh, notice Israel here. Because Israel has no choice but to speak to this one, or it ceases to be Israel. Just want you to, just to contemplate this a little bit. At least I felt this was an important insight, which I never saw before until I confronted the psalm. You see, to be Israel means to address God. Remember, Israel is the one who wrestles with God, right? Remember Jabbok, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, one who struggles and wrestles with God. The very nature to be Israel means that you have to address Yahweh. And any time that Israel would cease to address God, or cease to address Yahweh, it would cease to be Israel. Job is one of these enigmas, really, when it comes to biblical scholarship, is where you want to place him. And so on. And this could be, but it certainly picks up the lament of a Job. But I think he goes a little bit beyond Job at this point. Personally, not to take issue with Dr. Bergman, I wouldn't do that. But he makes, Bergman makes this point too, that unless Israel keeps this addressing of God, it ceases to be. Now, I want you to contemplate that a little bit. Israel's identity then depends upon Yahweh, depends upon this covenant. And once that ceases to be, Israel ceases to be. Now, ask yourself, does our identity with God, and God as he revealed himself in Jesus Christ, is it of such a nature that our identity ceases to be if it isn't related to the God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or we say, well, I don't need it now. I can be something here outside of that. Israel would say, no. Now, really, that's heavy. I mean, and now you suddenly see why this confrontation is more than just a pious prayer. It is something that really establishes the identity of Israel, even in the pit. Okay? And there's no answer from God. There is total absence here, the absence of God. And the silence of God, you know, Luther deals with this, the great silence of God, becomes becomes the great suffering of the cross. Where you talk about great theology of the cross instead of the theology of glory. The theology of the cross, where you have total abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we will see also that as we get into the psalm, and we'll just touch on it, because we have to get to new orientation today. Some of you are leaving here. We don't want you to leave with this one. That Christ himself, that Jesus himself, did experience the horrible forsakenness. I mean, experienced what it was to be in a hopeless situation. And I mean, he experienced it. So that his incarnation might be true. I have this note in my Bible from someplace. And that at no point of the human predicament might he escape what man feels and dreads. Remember the writer of the Hebrews says that he experienced all the experiences that you have experienced. And therefore, when you come to him, you don't come to him and say, well, Jesus, you're omniscient or something like that. Therefore, you know it all. But you say, Jesus, you know it because you've experienced it. He looked right at you. Yeah. Notice that. Notice what the incarnational theology does. And so at this point, you know, we begin to sense what this abandonment is and what it is being the forsaken. And that is, in a sense, well, we can say hell. The forsakenness is something that Israel, you know, that is something Israel cannot bear. Be forsaken of Yahweh. Because with Yahweh, it has its identification of who it is. And Luther makes much of this psalm, too, showing that this is what the cross is all about. You know, what the cross of Christ is all about. I don't know. Did anybody see Sophie's Choice? The author has, I believe, Stingo? I didn't see it, but someone said that Stingo is on the bus. He's going to go to Washington to
to what, the Barry's two best friends? I don't know the story. But on the bus, isn't there somebody that talks to him? Isn't that, I read about that one time? And that person shares Psalm 88, and Psalm 88 becomes a comfort? Now, wait a minute, that says something about the Word of God that meets us in the right situation. And you would say, comfort? Where, you know? But wait a minute, God meets us where we're at, you know? And when you're in the wintry landscape, and you're out there in the point of abandonment and hopelessness, this is a psalm maybe that touches out there. You say, hey, that's me. And once you can begin to say that, you can begin to cry out of the pit to the one who's also there. I don't know, but Dick.
My translation here suggests that Psalm 88, there's a footnote under the title for the psalm that says, a psalm by the clan of Korah, which is rather interesting because Korah and his group were, of course, swallowed up by the earth during the time of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And it is interesting to think that here is, are the people who were, because of their rebellion from God, essentially, and the denial of Moses as their leader, that having gone through that, presumably, they are in the depths of despair, and they seek out God in their despair. So I think, that would perhaps be a reason for the hope that here these people who are totally punished by God, and yet they're going back to God for help.
By the way, the songs of Korah, Korah also became one of the groups that contributed to several of the Psalms, like the songs of David, the songs of Korah. But it's interesting, they have that background in there, that's right in their past. And it may have been influential in the writing of the Psalm. Thank you, Dick. Let's just take a look at the Psalm itself, and I'm going to watch my clock if we don't go too far, and then your comments. But in the beginning, again, there's the urgent appeal, O Lord my God, I call for help, by day, and cry out at night, and so forth. Boy, this is pain. I mean, you talk about a person that is in pain. My soul is full of troubles. And notice that he barrages God, just puts it all out there, and he's not playing up to God. There's no playing up to God here, and there's a lot of anger. Somebody yesterday talked to me and says, I am beginning to see in the Psalms that it's all right to be angry with God. If the relationship is that true, if your existence depends upon this relationship, and you and we come through life situations in which we are angered, where anger is part of us, you can be angry at God if your God is big enough to handle anger. Wait a minute, you're dealing here with Yahweh. And this relationship, if this relationship is for real, like it is with a person, you get angry, you can get angry with people with whom you have a very close relationship, or you get angry at the enemy. You get angry at the enemy out there. And you can let your anger go at the enemy, out there. Or sometimes your anger can go be right within somebody that's close to you, because you trust the relationship, you can get out of it, get rid of it. But at any rate, there's anger here. And I reckon among those who go down to the pit, again, this word, the pit in Sheol, this concept of death. Death is part of life cycle, but death is the place where no longer there is communion with God, and communion with God is everything to the psalmist. I mean, if you can get that kind of feeling, this is everything. And to go down to the pit breaks that. And that's why the person says, I'm forsaken among the dead. And then it's interesting, we already pointed out to you, verse 6 and following, not does only death come, but Yahweh is the cause of it. I mean, do you have this much, did you ever do this to God? Did you ever find fault firmly fixed and put it on him? Look at that. In three verses, thou has put me in the depths of the pit, thy wrath lies heavily upon me. Thou dost overwhelm me with the waves. Thou hast caused my companions to shun me. Thou hast made me a thing of horror to them. You can't mistake it. You're the one. There it is. You've caused this. And so God's anger, or God's wrath, or whatever it is, or God's is he's the one who's the cause of this. And boy, he throws it right back up there. I'm shut in, so I cannot escape, My eyes go dim to sorrow. Yet every day I call upon the Lord. Every day. I spread out my hands to thee.
And what is the reaction to that particular psalm? Daily prayer. It's again more silence. Silence, the great silence of God. And now there's 6 rhetorical questions. Now look at these rhetorical questions. The rhetorical questions are asked because the answer is the answer here? He's asking a rhetorical question, and what is the answer? Dost thou work wonders for the dead? No. Yeah. Do the shades rise up to praise thee? Yeah. Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave? No, the grave is the place where no praise can happen. Or thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Another way of saying it. Are thy wonders known in darkness? Or thy saving help in the land of forgetfulness? He's asking questions. He says, hey, if I'm in the grave, what good am I to you again? You know, where does it happen? He says, if you're going to act, God, he says, do it now while there's still a chance. You know, I mean, this is what the psalmist is saying. And notice that he picks up God's usual, Yahweh's usual characteristics. These characteristics, wonders, praise, steadfast love, faithfulness, wonders, and saving help. All of those characteristics of God with which we praise God with, give God praise for your steadfast love and your his mercies. He takes that and reverses it and says, hey, this is what you are, but can it happen when a person no longer is in the Sheol? No. Now, I want you to take a look at this. Because in one sense, from the psalmist's perspective, and by the way, in his concept of death too, and we should maybe talk about that a little bit, death for this in Old Testament theology becomes that which defines the human being and separates the human from the divine. Thou art forever and forever, but death defines my humanity. It defines the fact that I'm a creature. So death is not necessarily a punishment for sin. It can be that. But death is also that which defines my humanity, defines my creatureliness. That I am I'm a son, I'm a daughter of Adam. Okay? So that's a separational mark. And therefore it becomes part of life. I mean, it becomes one of the cycles. And that's one of the concepts of Sheol. And so at this point, though, you know, he says, at that point, you know, I will never experience your steadfast love. And we see again that the psalmist, like a good Hebrew, doesn't live for him life is this side of the grave, not the other side. Now don't begin to say that he doesn't believe in eternal life. But that's not the concept. If life is to be lived, it's lived now. It's to be lived now. And that's why it says that the Old Testament has very little about, quote, eternal life, very little about resurrection. But we can talk a little bit more about that maybe on. Because of the concept of death. And you got to get into that, otherwise you'll misread the psalm. But now, I want to do something else with you, just for a moment. If, as I said yesterday, if the one who is the incarnate one is the final word, that is, the interpretive word of God, that takes the whole of Revelation and begins to culminate it in a way where it all comes together, if that's the same, then we have to, as good Brother Martin would say, how does Christ speak to us in Psalm 88? And if you take seriously, you know, this is the living word of God, and that Christ is the one who is the final interpreter of the word that comes among us, right? Then he also speaks to us through this psalm. I mean, otherwise, you're outside, and you're saying, well, this doesn't belong to Jesus. It does belong to him. But let's see if this is it. First of all, I would suggest, yes, Jesus, he could say this psalm to the Father. I mean, he prayed this. Jesus did not pray this prayer. He knew the psalms. He prayed the psalms. He prayed this prayer. The same as we know he prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so at this point, there's total identity of the incarnate one with the psalmist or with any of us who are in the pit. Okay? And the crying out for that kind of God, speak to me again. The relationship, the deliverance. But at the same time, the Christ also is the one who gives an answer. Now notice what Christ does. Remember the Apostle Paul, when he begins his first chapter of 2 Corinthians letter, he says that Jesus Christ becomes the yes of God for us, right? He becomes the divine yes. I love that.
Now I want to see if that holds here, that Jesus Christ becomes the divine yes, not the no, but the yes of God. And here we say it again, listen to that. Dost thou work wonders for the dead? And the answer is no, outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, the answer is no. But suddenly, within Christ, dost thou work wonders for the dead? He said, what? Well, yes. Is thy steadfast love declared in the grave? Yes. All of a sudden, there's a turnaround in the entire psalm. Or thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Amen. Or thy wonders known in the darkness? Precisely in the darkness is where his wonders are made known. Better discover that in the whole theology of the cross. Or thy saving help in the land of forgetfulness? What I want to suggest is what the gospel is, what Jesus Christ is, what the Christ event is, however you want to say that, is God's way of addressing us in the pit. And suddenly, in Christ, you have the total new orientation. The resurrection, then, isn't just some kind of resuscitation. It isn't another expression of immortality. Immortality is a foreign concept, both to the Old Testament Hebrew as well as to New Testament theological thought. That's good Greek thought. Good, you know, it's good pagan thought. But what we're speaking about in resurrection, what we're going to be speaking about in new orientation, is not just the extension of the former orientation, as nice and comfortable as it was, you know, when God is in his heavens and all is right with the world. You have a new situation. And the new situation is a surprise, because when we read this psalm, there is no hope. Not one of you have an answer for the psalmist. It ends up in darkness. And don't pat him on the back and say, hey, it's going to be okay, John. It's not going to be okay. That's what his whole point is. The Christ on the cross, you see, is, hey, that's the end. There's no, you know, there you are. But what I am suggesting is, and what I feel the gospel is saying, and when it comes in the power of the resurrection, that when God intervenes, he recreates a situation, not pulling you back to the old, but the resurrection puts you back into something new. In fact, it's so new, the Bible doesn't even know how to talk about it, because when it talks about the new, it really says very little. Just think about that. Because even language sometimes becomes limited in expressing what is that is the new. But we do see in Jesus, you know, every time it says that, what are you going to become? You're going to become like he is, you know? It's about the best the Bible can do with it. No more details. But that's enough, you see. That's enough if Yahweh is everything in your life and Yeshua is everything in your life. You begin to get that. But what I'm trying to say is, in the resurrected event, here we have God moving in a way and surprising us, because on that Good Friday, you have Psalm 88, and that's where it's at. And there is no answer. I mean, he's dead. Which means hope is dead. The kingdom is dead. Remember the disciples, right? It's dead. And it's not one. There's no one who can say, well, there is no more well. But on the third day, what does God do? It's a big surprise. And even though Jesus said to his disciples, hey, on the third day, I'm going to raise up. You know, resuscitate? No, that's not it. It's a whole new thing. There's a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. It's about the best the New Testament writers can do with that. But it's something new. It's a new situation. The trouble is, for many people, all they want, you know, in Christianity, is to go back into the old so they can live out life with their, quote, their own kind of prosperity. I'm picking on that, but their own kind of lifestyle. He said, wait a minute. We're taken beyond that, totally beyond, to a new situation. And therefore, our life has to come out of the new. Okay, here. You have noticed I'm a preacher now? You got that? Okay. Richard, get back in there. Okay. But I'm just trying to get you into this a little bit. Because we're going to move into new orientation, and I want you to sense that, because the psalmist already senses that. I mean, the psalm, without even knowing Jesus Christ rose from the dead, I mean, does he understand all about the resurrection and the thought? No. He's living with the living God. He's God of the living and not of the dead, and already the psalmist knew that. And maybe the psalmist was closer in many respects to what it was to be experience God's new orientation than many Christians that even know the resurrection. What I'm saying, because he's dealing with the one who is really the living God who creates new things. Let's get back and we'll just conclude this out here. I just wanted to put that in at this point. As the psalmist here, you know, as we're dealing with the dark night of the soul, and
dark night of the soul, is it possible to think in terms of God's grace leading people to faith, even in those changing circumstances of this existence when all seems to be darkness and winter, that I still claim in faith my identity mm-hmm. with the God who is silent?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Would the Christ of the cross mm-hmm. possibly be claiming that identity in the darkness of Good Friday, which makes him the obedient mm-hmm. crucified one?
Mm-hmm. I think this, who can say what he, the hymn writer says, who can say what he suffered, you know, what that suffering is? And people say, well, he suffered the pang of hell for all of our sins, and that hurts a lot. I think the pang of suffering, first of all, was that he had, this is the way of redemption, which is something that doesn't make sense. It certainly is a real, unbelievable way where the power of God can be seen. I mean, it's just totally wrong. And secondly, I think there is the experience of total abandonment, which for any Israelite or for the one who is the representative of Israel, the Christ, is the total work of hell. I mean, just if you, you know, the total abandonment. And I believe this is what the experience was. But at the same time, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, you know, is just overwhelming. You know, that it's an overwhelming phrase.
That isn't what the psalm at least says to me, yeah. That the person's writing this for the community and the worship experience was articulating that the circumstances of life do change for all of us. And that we're not always on the mountaintop.
Huh? We're not.
We go back down to Los Angeles.
You know, that's the pot calling the kettle black. But anybody from Texas?
Well, he said something.
Jeez, I tell you. Okay, but they from Texas, they know what needs to talk out of the pits. Go ahead. No, pardon.
He said that yesterday, so that's two strikes.
One more, I'm out. No, pardon me. Good.
Well, I wonder if that isn't he whose faith is righteous shall live.
Mm-hmm.
And if that isn't Pauline theology, if that isn't biblical theology, even the Old Testament, that we look at that and we see this total abandonment. But in that, the community always claims the identity of faith, relationship mm-hmm. with the Lord, with Yahweh. Yeah. And that's where the hope is. I don't see that as being a psalm of hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
I see it as being a psalm of confession, of the reality of existence,
mm-hmm.
and yet always calling upon that relationship of faith, that the covenant that you talked
mm-hmm.
about.
Mm-hmm.
Assuming the relationship
mm-hmm.
is always there.
Mm-hmm. 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 We have all hands going up. But this was first and your second.
And yet, not to disagree with you, but I think that sometimes, as modern Christians, I personally, speaking as a modern Christian, miss what I get from the Psalms, which is this complete honesty. And maybe it does come from the Hebrew tradition of not thinking so much of an afterlife. It's right here and now. And, you know, when I need rescuing, I need it, God. And they're just so honest. So when there is hopelessness, I take it as real hopelessness. Although, within the context of knowing that they have no identity and know nothing without God. I mean,
mm-hmm.
he can let you down, perhaps. You can think he can let you down, but you cannot deny his existence.
And existence, a relationship to you.
And a relationship.
Yeah, yeah, that's
yes.
right.
Yes.
It's not just that he exists
yes.
in this whole thing. In the wintry landscape, I mentioned this before, and I'm using Marty's little pictures here. So in the wintry landscape, when you get over here, remember we said that we get away from the summary, even, you know, Christians, and you feel very abandoned, and you feel that, and nothing helps you. You sometimes find strange bedfellows out here. You know, you find more, sometimes, comfort being with your good agnostic friends than not. And really, it's right. But there's one big difference, and Marty says it over and over again. Out here,
They are there, quote, with, this person made here without God. I'm in the wintry landscape out here with God. And that is the difference of the word night and day. You know, even though out here, I still feel the event.
But that's a statement of faith.
Well, yeah.
You know, to say that I'm out there without God, and even in the silence of your quote-unquote hopelessness, mm-hmm. you still claim, if you hear nothing from God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a statement of faith. It's a lifestyle.
Pardon me, then Dick.
I'm wondering about this being angry with God at this homelessness.
Mm-hmm.
If I pray earnestly and sincerely mm-hmm. for something and end my prayer with, thy will be done, not mine, but God does his will, which is contrary to mine, do I have a right to be angry because he's doing what I prayed? His own heart is doing his will, which,
mm-hmm.
but I certainly feel anger. If it doesn't come my way, let's say.
To give him permission to do it his way.
Yeah. Anybody want to answer this? It's a legitimate question. I want to make sure that question though is maybe responded to on the level of which it's being asked. Maybe it's up here, you know, type of thing. Anybody respond to this? Yeah.
No, I'm not sure whether this is an adequate response at all, but it seems to me if you ask that question and you're sincere in it, then you have to accept the consequences and say, my prayer has been answered, and this indeed is the will of God. And if you ask the question sincerely, then you've got to be willing to accept the consequences. And you cannot be angry, I don't think, from that point on. You have to be disappointed, but you say, this is the will of God, and I was willing to accept the will of God.
And this goes on a little bit more with what you and I were talking about yesterday about God not being in a black box. But I see hopefulness in this prayer, and that the scripture doesn't end at the end of this book. We've got a whole other good half of the book after it.
That's right. No psalm can be prayed in its own little setting without
well,
the rest.
Also just yes. It's all right to say, God, there's no hope. God, I'm angry or whatever. And my God's big enough to not only handle that, but to come back with more and give me another answer. Like I said, scripture doesn't end with Psalm 88. That's not the end. So we can question. We can ask. And so there is
I think, to the hope, you know, significant is that first verse where he says, O Lord my God, I call for help day by day. You know, the very fact that he calls for help is an implication of hope or a belief. And so that in spite of all the, you know, the deep valley and so forth that he's going through,
mm-hmm.
you know, he believes that the hope is there. If not, presumably he wouldn't even be crying to God for help.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, please, go ahead.
Getting back to this man's question yeah. here and praying in earnestness and saying, I will be done, I still feel that, you know, that we can, out of our humanness, say, thy will be done, but it's like a dog that's kicked, it still goes and licks its wounds. You know, we're human, and we don't easily accept God's will. And I think
yeah.
that we have
but
in
this,
our prayer,
yeah.
we have to accept our anger, too. We have to accept the fact that maybe we're not pleased,
mm-hmm.
and he'll accept that, too.
I think it's maybe one thing too, when you're praying and you're eagerly looking for something, you know, as God's will in your life. And prayer, by the way, you're given a dimension of prayer too that we haven't touched on. Prayer also is praying yourself into the will of God. That's also another discipline we haven't talked about. And I don't know, I don't know if I'm got this right, but for example, you suddenly, and this happened, you know, my ministry, where the family gets the telephone call that their 21-year-old daughter was just killed on Malibu Canyon Road because of a drunk driver that came across the divide line there. And suddenly you're standing there, you know, lovely gal, these are members of the parish, and she's dead, like that. And you say, you know, anger. I mean, you get all kinds of emotions that come out of that. Anybody that ministers to people, you have a lot of things. There's bitterness, loss, anger. And maybe at this point, you know, you can get angry also with God in that point. Because you say, God, did you push the button? You know? By the way, I don't believe God did. I believe that's part of our human predicament because of the sin of drunk and everything else. But it's still the same, this thing of getting it out. And certainly, the people will dump anger on me if they're close enough. you know, and they get it out. And maybe the psalmist goes beyond that because of his very real relationship with Yahweh, will dump it on God likewise and say, I don't know. I'm not trying to defend her, so forth. But I think there's a legitimate room for anger. But at the same time, when you pray yourself into the will of God, that's a whole other really discipline, I think, in prayer that we have to learn.
I'm having trouble accepting no answers.
Yeah.
I know I'm getting no answers. I don't want to accept that.
Oh.
We're selling.
Yeah, sometimes, by the way, that's true. That's another level of prayer, and sometimes it's very difficult. By the way, I believe that God is always saying yes to you, but you're not discovering the yes. Now, I won't get into that one. But I mean, really, someone said that to me. I said, well, God comes along and says no. And someone looked at me and, you know, and was a pastor says, God never says no. He always says in Jesus, yes, you know, told the old pastor, went, in Jesus, yes, you haven't discovered the yes yet. Neat. Pardon me, this, just a minute, Dick. There's a hand back here. I mean, George. I'm going to get my name. Was there another hand over here? No, George, I'm sorry.
How many times, though, you know, as we're praying, we all say, thy will be done. But are we really saying that? Thy will be done to suit me.
It's difficult to pray yourself in the will of God, but I want to back out of that one right now. No, because you open it up. By the way, that's I'm not trying to minimize it, but with the few minutes left, I'd like to get back here. All I'm saying, I'm going to recognize it as a very legitimate biblical pursuit, and maybe we should pick up some psalms and seek out God's will and go into that a little bit more. Please.
Well, sometimes when you say, thy will be done, it sounds like we are saying, well, this is going to be bad, so I don't want to say anything about being in the will of God here. This is bad. How do we know that being in the will of God is not going to be something pretty good? And we cannot look for something pretty good in that direction. We have to have our eyes and faith open.
Yeah.
That's the possibility.
Yeah. And again, Jesus in the, take this cup from me, but thy will be done, Ben. And he has to then learn what the will of God is. And he and the cross probably felt he made the mistake, you know, he being abandoned. And yet, we know, I mean, see, we have the advantage this side of the Easter that the will of God was fantastic. And the obedient son, living in that will of God, discovers the fantastic will of the Father. I'd like to just end up with the 5 minutes that's left. I told you we're going to get to a psalm and then a nutrition. What can I do? Psalm 30. And we don't have much time to comment on it, but at least for those of us who are leaving tomorrow, I want you to leave with a psalm of new orientation and take that home with you. Because we struggle with the disorientation. But I think we already been talking new orientation, and we can't help it, really. And that's beautiful. But let's just take a psalm of this. It's called the Psalm of David, a song of dedication of the temple. And I want to show you just one little thing in it, which I think is interesting. And we'll see how it goes. Somebody, please read that psalm. Somebody who hasn't read before who would like to read Psalm 30.
I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast drawn me up, and hast not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought me up soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But thy favor, O Lord, thou hast established me as a strong mountain, and thou didst hide thy face as dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I make supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it tell of thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may praise thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever.
That's a great psalm. Love it. Just very quickly, as we look at the psalm, in the first three verses, we see that the psalmist was given a new lease on life. We don't know what that new lease on life was. It's immaterial, really, because this becomes part of the community song. But I think we can identify with that. At least the psalmist experiences a new lease on life. Whether it was physically close to death or spiritually, we don't know. But definitely something beautiful has happened, and the psalmist is celebrating it. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that the invitation to the community to join in, because thanksgiving is something that when you're filled with thanks in the new situation which God's created, you can't keep it to yourself. Did you ever know that? Anytime you celebrate a joy, real joy in life that comes into your life, oh, just say that, you know, when you have a new baby born. What do? Phones, letters, you know, the whole shmoo goes out there. Because you got to pull in other people. The Thanksgiving, the inner thing cannot be kept by yourself. It's too big for that. So you have to join community. And you call the community to praise the Lord. And notice that thanks is more than being grateful. You know, just being grateful. Hey, gee, it's neat. Well, they're dead now. It's also a statement of confession of faith. Notice that. This real, true thanksgiving is not just saying, hey, I'm grateful. It's also a confession of faith. And within the act of thanksgiving, it's also a new commitment. I don't know what that, but you begin to sense that the word thanksgiving, therefore, is far more than just being grateful. Now note this, and I'm wrestling with the clock here, and that's why I'm a little rambling. Look at verses 6 to 9. Okay, I told you we're using Brigham's general scheme of orientation, disorientation, and new orientation, and I just want to say, hey, it's right here in this psalm. Old orientation. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Did you ever get that point? All is well in the world, and God is in his heavens. And you have a, hey, this is the way it's going to be. You know, it's really a life that you enjoy. By thy favors, thy grace, O Lord, thou hast established me as a strong mountain. Strong mountain. You're never going to be moved. Something happened. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed. The absence of God suddenly destabilizes the sense of prosperity, whatever it is. Something entered that life which absolutely took that individual out of that whole period of well-being, which was just beautiful, and he rejoiced in, and now suddenly he found his whole life in disorientation. And then we see that disorientation is rehearsed, you know, as a point of history in the life of the individual or the community. To thee, O Lord, I cried. What profit is there in my death? We hear that lament again, you know, that lament. And here be my helper. And something happened. And we know that it just wasn't a return to the old. There's something brand new here. The new orientation thou hast turned for me, my mourning into dancing. My goodness, thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with glad. Whatever happened, wow. It was God coming in and creating a new situation for the life of this believer. That my soul may praise thee and not be silent. You see, because the new life has been given by God, silence becomes impossible. And my new life requires just a doxology. Yeah, that's all we can do sometimes, is just praise God. Just celebrate God's goodness in our lives. And I would like to suggest that as we leave Holden, I don't know what levels you're on, I'd like to just suggest, hey, let us just celebrate God's goodness in our lives. I pray we can leave with at least some tinglings of the new orientation of God, which he's given to us so abundantly in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'd like to end this session with prayer, if you would. We haven't begun in prayer, because we've had a whole class of prayer here. But I'd like to do that with you, if you don't mind, since this ends this week's set of lessons in the Psalms. We didn't realize how real you can be to us, O Lord, but you come through to us. Oh, such fresh reality in the Psalms. Sometimes the very reality of your presence can make us feel uncomfortable, Lord. You get in so close. And yet we would come to you, Lord, with all of our feelings and all of our doubts as well as all of our joys, as well as all of our thanksgivings. And we ask you now, we pray for each and every one here in whatever season of life that we are in, because we know that whatever season of life we are in, that you are with us. Even in moments of silence, Lord, we really know, as the psalmist bears witness, we are not abandoned. Oh Lord, we give you thanks especially for your final revelation in your Son Jesus Christ. Oh, in him, oh Lord, let us continue to grow not only in faith, but also in the great joy, so that, yes, we can have a life that celebrates your goodness and your faithfulness. So be with us, be with those who depart, keep them under the shadow of thy wing. We pray in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you.